I was going to say that maybe people looked in their catechism and saw the topic and decided to sit this one out, but I think I was just going to speak a few minutes too early. You know how we come in a little late. I myself am running a little late some of these days too. So let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to start us off with a word of prayer before we dig in here. Lord, as always, we want to thank you for this day, for this time that we have to gather together, Lord. We want to thank you for the mercy that you have shown us, Lord, in giving us this day and giving us life and breath and maintaining us, Lord, despite our sinfulness, Lord, and despite of just how that is, that sinfulness in and of itself is something that your wrath is set upon, Lord. So we thank you for giving us this day. We thank you, as always, for Christ, Lord, and what he has done to make us right with you. Father, we pray that you would just give us a soberness as we look at this, help us to really think about what these things mean and to have it hit our hearts in a way that brings about repentance and brings about the lifestyle that you would desire in light of these truths, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to, go ahead and come on in. There's some handouts there, as you see. Everyone knows where the line is there. I'm going to start us out, and I'm just going to actually start with the first question under discuss the question, then we'll back up and we'll go through what the question, answer, and passage are. But just kind of take this first question as more of an icebreaker question before we start out in earnest with our time. So, first question being, will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? And so my question for you is a question I stole from Dan from his handout from last week, and applying it to this topic that we have. How might our neighbors or coworkers respond to the idea of God punishing disobedience and idolatry? Yeah, so our culture has a hard time with the idea of love and justice going together and what that means. And so I think you guys are hitting it pretty straight there. Had an opportunity to listen to a message, and the message was titled, "Do we believe what we believe we believe? Or do you believe what you believe you believe?" And as part of a series, but it talked about heaven and hell was the topic for the morning. And the speaker just kind of made an argument how over the past four centuries, a lot of things have changed. So if we were to take someone from 300 years ago and bring them to today, they would notice that there's a lot of things that are present now that weren't present before in their time 300 years ago. And there's a lot of things that are missing now that were present from when they lived a few hundred years ago. So, iPhones would be something present. All the technology, the technological advances we have, those would be pretty noticeable for things that are here. One thing that was noted that would be missing would be horses. You know, where are all the horses at? Things used to be horse-powered. Now, we use vehicles and things of that nature. But the argument that was made is one of the things that would be shockingly missing is this idea or this concept of heaven or hell. That would be missing. And just this consciousness of those truths in terms of how people go about their lives, that would be something that would be shockingly missing. And the argument has kind of been from the 16th to the 20th, this idea has kind of been removed from our consciousness. We don't think about it. And from the 16th to the 20th century, it kind of went from a very loud thing that we think about to a whisper. Even the last 15 or so years, it's more of a, it's not even audible. It's not something that culturally we think about a whole lot. Another illustration that was given, I don't know if you guys are familiar. I think most of us are familiar with the Dr. James Candy questions. And the two questions are, roughly speaking, do you know where you're going to go if you die tonight? That's the first question. And then the follow-up question, where you dig in a little bit further, is, and you ask, if God were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? And the speaker has said, as he's gone about the past 30 years or so, hey, these questions have less pop to them. They don't seem to hit people the same way they hit people 30 years ago. And it's because this is just something that people aren't really thinking about. We've wiped this out of our consciousness. We've defined God as a loving God. And so we've just taken that and we've kind of painted that over everything, and we've lost sight of other attributes and things of that nature. So he's actually had to change his questions, and his questions being, what are you living for? So what's your ultimate good? What are you living for? And how's that working out for you? He's found those to be more helpful questions to ask. So I think just kind of, I thought the case was pretty persuasive. You can think about your life and the people you interact with and whether you find that to be true for how you think about things. One further point on this was also mentioned is just the life of Martin Luther was very different than the life you and I live today. So in the time of Martin Luther, you would wake up, catch something, and be dead by evening. Or you would go to bed and not wake up. You would wake up dead. So the reality of death was just there, staring everyone in the face. And so it's just a time where heaven and hell were on everyone's consciousness. And if you look at Luther and you think of Luther, that idea pervades his teaching. It's just, I mean, there's just a consciousness to these realities that I believe we have lost today. And I know coming into this class and preparing for this class, just a recognition that, hey, I don't think about these topics. I think about them because I come to church and I'm a part of the body here, and I do think these things are present here, but I believe my culture impacts how much I think about these topics, or even how I think about these topics. You know, my culture thinks God is love. Okay, how does that impact me and how I view God? And then it's coming to scripture, having the catechism come to me and kind of correct some of those things for me. So just a little bit of background. I thought that was a persuasive argument about where we're at and kind of how these concepts hit us. So I think the catechism is doing us a great service by coming and say, let's talk about this. We need to talk about this. So let's look at our answer to the question. And I'll read it for us this morning. It says, "No, every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God, and against his righteous law, and God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in his just judgment, both in this life and in the life to come." And then our text, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So how does this question relate to the last two questions? Yeah. So question four is incredibly helpful. Yeah, as Roger has said very well, just in terms of, you know, who are we? What are we made to do? What is our purpose? And are we stepping outside of that? So the catechism is helping us in many, many ways. So here, as has been argued, you know, this question is something that our culture is not going to think about in and of itself. So we come from our culture, we come to the catechism, we think about it, we discuss it together. We look at this question and it reminds us, okay, what is God? So we have this concept of, not this concept, but we have these truths about God that we have learned. And then we realize that God created me to worship him. And now we have a backdrop for understanding. We have categories for understanding what God's response is going to be in this. So really what the catechism is doing for us is it's confronting us, where our culture would be obviously much different, but it comes and it confronts us. And it's building within us an understanding of the Bible and a way of understanding God's story, understanding that God is God. He is the creator. There is no other. Understanding that he made us. And the best thing for us is to worship him. And we sinfully do not do that. Boom. Okay, now what's the outcome of that? So really what the catechism is doing is it's confronting us and the cultural ways that we think. And then we're able, by his grace, to build these categories in. And now we have the sweeps of the story of the Bible built into us as we go about our days and we go back out into the world. And we have this built in, so we're equipped to face the world and to think biblically about the things that we face as we go out to work, as we interact with others. So just kind of, I think that's understood, but just wanting to point that out and how this question kind of illustrates that for us, and an encouragement that these are good things to be pursuing. It's good to take the time to consider these things. It's great to be here together to look at these things and just pointing out the help that the Catechism is to us. So moving into the scripture this morning, I'll read 5:1-6 to give us a little bit of context. Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So picking up in verse 5, why does Paul say you may be sure of this? Yeah, so they may have needed to be reassured. So we are, you know, we're to understand that all that Paul says is true in Scripture. You know, we are to understand all of it. But this is something that perhaps they needed to be assured of. And I think he's just saying, hey, pay attention to this. So like, you know, Kelly may be preaching. He says, I want you to hear this. Well, he wants us to hear everything that he says. But he's just saying, hey, you know, lock in here. Make sure you're with me on this point. Who has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God? So idolaters have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then look in verse 6. So if we are characterized by these things, or we are these things, what is the result of being characterized by these things? Yeah, the wrath of God. And what is the wrath of God? Yeah, it may manifest itself in eternal separation. How else might we define that? Yeah, I think it's his response to unrighteousness. And it's an attribute of God. You know, love is an attribute of God. Wrath is an attribute of God. You know, justice are attributes of God. And so the result is the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So those who are characterized by disobedience, those who are characterized as idolaters, sexually immoral or impure or covetous. What deception do you think that Paul is warning the Ephesians and warning us against? Yeah, presuming that God isn't a just God. Yeah, everything's fine. And how do we see that specifically in verse 6? Yeah, so some are deceiving them with empty words. And I think as Caleb said, you know, they're deceiving them by suggesting that in some manner that God isn't a just God. So I think, go ahead, Janelle. Yeah, so we don't want to deceive that. We don't want to minimize sin. We want to take it seriously. Even a bit of it is serious. Yeah, so I think those are good ideas on some of the empty words of our culture. You know, I think in looking at this, I think another thing that's being said is it's dangerous to think that we can be characterized as sexually immoral, impure, covetous. It's dangerous to be characterized by these things and think that we're okay with the Lord. So don't let anyone deceive you and say that, well, you assent or you believe to the gospel, but your life can be this. Your life actually matters. And so, I think looking at this passage as a whole, I think our response to the warning should be, you know, what is our identity? And what flows from that identity? And I think we see a lot of hints and clues, not even hints and clues, but a lot of statements on what our identity is and what should flow from that in this text. So if you look at 5:1, it says, therefore be imitators of God. So that is the action that is to flow. Well, what does that flow from? Our identity as beloved children. So if we are beloved children, we are going to be imitators of God. Verse 2, walk in love. Okay, so we are to walk in love. Well, what does that flow from? It flows from an understanding that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verse 3, what is our identity? We are saints. Well, what's going to be natural to that, or what's going to flow from that? Sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness must not even be named among you. So in light of our identity as saints, the fruit that's going to flow from that is not covetousness and idolatry. The fruit is going to be not those things. And then verse 8, Paul says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we are to walk as children of light because we are light. We are not darkness. And the fruit of light, so kind of what this is found in all that is good and right and true. So Paul is saying to us, you know, don't let anyone deceive you and say, well, I believe or I sent to the gospel and then I can be characterized or I can be these things. No, rather, what we should be characterized are by the other things that are flowing from the new identity he has given us. And if these are not the things that are flowing from us, then yeah, we need to address, is our identity, is it right? Are we in Christ or are we not? And do we need to address that? Any thoughts on that? Go ahead. Yeah, that seems to be the big question as we come through these things and try and work out. I think one thought I have, and maybe we might get into this a little bit later, is a big problem that we have is that we're placing our identity in the wrong things. So placing our identity in our status, placing our identity in taking good things and making them ultimate things. So as Christians, I think we're still struggling with identity issues and wanting to define ourselves in a way other than the way that God defines us, and kind of wanting to have that autonomy and be driving the ship. So I think often we can place our identity in the wrong things, and that's going to bear fruit that is not in keeping with our identity. And that's where we need to correct ourselves or be corrected, place our identity in the things that the Lord has defined for us. And when we've taken time to do that heart work, then hopefully the other fruits, the fruit of light, will flow from us instead. So I think, you know, as Dan said last week, you know, that if we're wrestling with this, I think it's a good sign. If we're concerned with this, it's a good sign of a change in us. If we're not concerned about it, then yeah, that's something we want to consider. But those are tough questions, to think through. And, you know, this week, as I've thought about this, you know, I've seen a lot of stuff. It's like, this is not in line with my identity. I'm identifying myself the wrong way. And I'm, you know, there's such a temptation to do that. And so, yeah, even as I evaluate my heart this week, see a lot to address, in that. Do you have further thoughts on that, Roger, on how to kind of think through those things? Okay. So I think the one there. Yeah, and that's really well stated. You know, positionally, this is who we are. Practically, we're in this life where we're learning what it is to live that out now. But yeah, there's a distinction between what is to come and where we are now, and working out that tension is fun. Yeah. I'm not sure who is next, but is it? Go ahead, Sarah.
Oh, I was just
going to
point out.
Yeah. So primarily our sin is against God alone. I think between Psalm 51 and between the catechism, I think that's something we've been hitting. quite a bit. And I think it's instructive that the Catechism keeps pointing us that direction. You know, certainly when we look at the law, you know, we see how horizontally, you know, we're sinning against others, but the Catechism is pointing us to look vertically. And when we just have a problem with that. We have a problem looking vertically. We want to make our sin about the horizontal. How are other people doing? We want to just focus maybe too much on our own character and not enough on the character of the one that we're sinning against. So next question, is God right to be angry with little old me? Is God right to be angry with little old me? What does asking this question reveal about the nature of our hearts? Yeah, like, hey, I'm doing pretty well here. Like, let's look at this dozen other people here. Like, what problem does God have with me? Yeah, I think that's one manifestation. How else would this question, if we were to have this kind of this sense about us, what else would this be revealing about our hearts? Yeah, I guess back to the idea of minimizing. And I think there's a sense in which we can think, I'm just one person on this earth. I'm not doing too bad. Like, what problem does God have with me? I'm just kind of here going about my business and doing my thing. And I think with that, we've lost sight of question four. We've lost sight of that God created us, and he very much cares what we do. He has given us a purpose, and so we've lost sight of that. So we can't really say, we can't say, is God right to be angry with little of me, and just kind of minimize ourselves and kind of separate ourselves from God and his care for what we do. Go ahead, Faye. Yeah, so I think, you know, what we're talking about this morning, you know, we're talking about God punishing disobedience and idolatry. You know, we're talking about hell this morning, and that's a very sobering thing. And so we come at, you know, a question like this, and this tells us the nature of our hearts. You know, we're trying to put off God. We're trying to be the decider, as Abba said. And so I think that's what's been really helpful for me this week as I think about these things is this doctrine, the doctrine of hell, helps me to understand my heart better. And I say that, and what I mean by that is reaching back into those ideas of identity. And so one person has defined sin as building your identity on anything but God and turning good things into ultimate things. So as I consider my heart, I see that I am really quick and prone to build my identity on status or performance, whether it's how is my obedience going, how is my work going, how am I doing in this or that area. So my heart has an inclination to that. My heart has an inclination to take good things and make those ultimate things. And they can be things that are clearly good things in and of themselves, but I have a capacity to hold on to that, and if I lose that, then I'm upset, and I'm not content with God being the decider. I want to be the decider of what's good. And so I think when we think about hell and punishment, ultimately, hell is just going to be a freely chosen identity based upon something other than God. So there's going to be two kinds of people, or ultimately there are two kinds of people. There are people who, by his grace, say, thy will be done. Like, you are the king and you are the master. And there are those people to whom the Lord will ultimately say, "Thy will be done." And just if you want to identify and continue to identify, that's what it's going to be. And so we see that in our own hearts as we identify ourselves the wrong way. But ultimately, that's just going to carry out into eternity if not addressed by the grace of Christ. So I think as we look at hell, it really helps us understand our hearts, and it's a really sobering thing to think about. But I think it helps us to see the seriousness of our sin, and it cuts up that problem that we have with minimizing our sin, and helps us see that, hey, this is serious stuff, and this is going to be addressed. It'll be addressed in judgment for those who do not believe, and it's addressed in Christ and the cross of Christ for those who do believe. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so our responses are key in that. So when those idols were revealed, what's our response? Are we going to hold on to the idol, or are we going to seek to trust the Lord and to move forward in that? So I think we're going to skip over how will God punish sin in this life. I think you look at Ephesians 2, 17 and 18, and I think Romans 1, 18 through 32 unpacks that. I guess I'll talk a little bit to that. I think, you know, when we're seeing disintegration in our lives, when we're seeing isolation, that is, you know, part of our own fruit, but that is also can be, you know, like for an unbeliever. And, you know, we could talk about the distinctions there, but when we're seeing some of the devastating effects of sin, that can be a punishment of the Lord for sin in this life, I think. But since we're running low on time, let's go ahead and talk about the life to come. How will God punish sin in the life to come? Yeah, so eternal conscious punishment is the term that we use that describes some of those things, that separation, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the punishment. Yeah, definitely. So there are two outcomes, as we have alluded to. And this judgment is just because it gets back to the character of who God is and what it is to sin against him. So ultimately, God is the definer of what is just. As Spurgeon said, it would not be just for God to just turn a blind eye to all sin and just let it go. That's not just. But God is just, and he deals with that. And he either deals with it in punishing those who do not turn to Christ, or he deals with it by punishing Christ for those people who will, by his grace, turn to him and will receive his sacrifice for them on their behalf, and will receive the perfect life he lived for them. So it's sobering either way. Both outcomes are sobering. You have the soberness of people receiving the just penalty they deserve in hell, and you have the soberness of Christ receiving the penalty that we deserved. So there's no getting around the soberness of the topic. So looking at the last question, how do we see the love of God? So when we talk about his justice, we talk about disobedience and idolatry not going unpunished, how do we see the love of God in that? Yeah. So big picture, it's about his mercy. And we all deserve punishment. And it's only by his mercy that we do not receive that punishment. And there's love. There's love in this punishment. There's love in the fact that injustice will be dealt with. There's love in that. For people who have suffered greatly, there is love knowing that God is going to deal with that, and they can entrust themselves to the one who will repay. So there's love there, and there's love once again in the cross of Christ when God sends his son to experience all them, as you see at the quote at the bottom that we'll close with here in a bit. There's love in that Christ experienced all that makes hell hell on the cross. He experienced that for us. So there is love in him sending his son for us. So that kind of brings us full circle. You know, if these concepts, heaven and hell, aren't really present in our culture, boy, based on the love of God for us and the message of love that we have, then yeah, let's move out and let's share. Let's tell people and let's let these realities inform us, not only as we look at our hearts and understand our hearts, but as we look outward and we look at the world around us. And you can see a question for you there to think about on that. Does your life indicate that you believe in the reality of heaven and hell? So have you taken time to assess your heart in light of these realities? But yeah, definitely. How does that impact how we deal and interact with our coworkers? So that's a good question to kind of continue to think about what we talked about this morning. I'm happy to keep talking about these things with people. So if you have questions or thoughts, I'd be happy to visit with you more on that. And then moving towards next week, we'll have just more time to consider Christ and what he did in light of the punishment that we deserve. So I would like to just finish with that quote from Sinclair Ferguson. It'll bridge us from this week to the next week. And he says, "On the cross is all that makes hell into hell. Darkness, pain, isolation, sin-bearing, divine judgment, curse, alienation, utter darkness, separation from God. If we need to be convinced of the reality of hell, all we need to do is consider the cross. It is all there." Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you once again for this time. Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you that you sent your own son for us. Lord, while we were sinners, you demonstrated your love by sending your son and having him die on a cross, having him be separated from the eternal love that he had experienced with you from all time, Lord. You sent Jesus, and he experienced the punishment that we deserve, Lord. Father, thank you for Christ, Lord. Father, we pray, Lord, help us to think rightly about these things. Lord, help these things to inform our lives, Lord, and help this to be for your glory, Lord, that that we may, in our own hearts, consider where we are with you and what it means to love you and to submit to you and to submit to your will. But also as we look outward and we think of those we know who we can share your message of love with, Lord, and that they may know your love and what you have done in Christ for them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.